All right. Well, we are in a series right now called Coming Into Focus. If you've been with us for the past few weeks, you know that we have been going through the Gospel of Mark. So that is the good news about Jesus according to Mark. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you probably know that there are four versions of the story about Jesus. And they were written by four different people at four different times for four different reasons to four different audiences. And it's cool, each one of them kind of has a different twist on the same story, right? And Mark, what's cool about Mark is that the theme that he incorporates into his Jesus story, his story about Jesus, is something that I connect with so well, right? And maybe it's something you can relate to as well. He looks at the people that follow Jesus, the closest followers of Jesus, those 12 people that went with him everywhere, his best friends, right? And he looks at how they wrestle with who Jesus is. Like there are moments where they are getting everything right. You know, it's like they're totally on the money with what they're saying about Jesus. And then there are other times where they are so off, it's not even funny. And I feel like that's me, you know. There have been times in my life where I'm like, okay, it looks like maybe I'm starting to understand this a little bit. And then other times where it's like, what in the world was I thinking, right? And I don't know, maybe you can relate, but all of us are on some kind of journey when it comes to understanding who Jesus is. Maybe you're on one end and you're like, you know what? I don't even know if he was really around. I don't know about what he said. I'm not totally sure. You know, my girlfriend just dragged me here this morning, right? Or maybe you're on another end where you're like, yeah, I want to know everything about Jesus. But the idea is all of us are on the same kind of journey, going through the same process of the image of Jesus coming into focus, like trying to see him clearly. So that's the idea of the Gospel of Mark. If anybody ever asks you what the Gospel of Mark's about, you can tell them that's what it's about. But before we jump into today, I want to tell you a little story. And you might have heard this story before. But this happened in a place that's far away. It happened a long time ago. There was a boy. And this boy, he had dreams of one day becoming king. His father was the king of that area, and he dreamed of becoming king. What it would be like to be like his dad, ruling over people, that area. But there was a problem. He was the second born, and he had an older brother. His older brother was loved by everybody. His older brother was bigger. He was stronger. He was better looking. And he was the heir to his father's throne. And eventually, this older brother who has everything going for him would become king. And so this boy watched as his brother lived out his dream. And then one day, the older brother has a son. And now the son is heir to his father's throne. And this boy who once dreamt of what it would look like to be the king of the land now knows that the next person in line is this little boy. And the boy would often come to his uncle and he would rub it in his face. I'm going to be the king. And over time, jealousy started to take root in the heart of this guy. It led him to make some really bad decisions. At one point, he had a short little opportunity to be king, but everyone hated him for it. It didn't end up working out. And his life just got worse and worse and worse. The story doesn't have a happy ending. This is the story of somebody that we call Scar. That's not funny. It's a sad story. Isn't it interesting? Maybe I embellished a little bit, all right? But isn't it interesting how a story can totally change based on whose perspective you see it from, right? There's something amazing about the human mind where whenever we hear a story, we immediately attach ourselves to somebody in the story. And usually the story is designed to, you know, it sets up a main character who the writer of the story wants you to attach yourself, to associate yourself with. And we feel what they feel. We cry when they cry. We laugh when they laugh. It's like we become one with them. It's amazing. It's amazing how the mind does this. I've told you a while ago, if you've been around here for a little while, my wife and I, we used to watch a show called This Is Us. Now she watches it by herself. I don't watch it anymore. But this show, if you've seen it, it's just so emotional. They're just like really playing with your emotions. It's up and down. And we'd get to the end of an episode and I'd look at her and she's just a mess. You know, she's crying and I'm like, I'm not crying, but you know, I'm upset, right? And after a couple seconds, I'll look at her and be like, why are we so upset? This is not a real story. Plenty of real things happened to me today, and none of them have gotten me this upset. And now I'm emotionally distraught because of a made-up story about made-up people. So the writer probably came up with it in the shower, you know what I mean? And it's got us falling apart. But it's amazing how the human mind connects with stories. Now, if you've read the Bible, if you're familiar with the Bible, isn't it interesting? We do the same thing with the Bible. If Jesus has an interaction with someone and it's a positive interaction, I don't know about you, but I always connect myself with the person that Jesus is speaking with. So like maybe you know the story of Peter, when Jesus is talking with the disciples and they're walking, he turns around, he says, hey, who do people say that I am? And they give him all these answers. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And it's this moment. And we're like, all right, what are they going to say? And Peter steps up and he goes, you are the Christ, right? And he nails it. And Jesus is like, great job. That's the right answer. And I read that and I'm like, yeah, good job, Peter. We did it, right? You know, because I've associated myself with him. But when Jesus has a negative interaction with somebody, who do we associate our emotions with? Jesus, right? So maybe you know Jesus and the religious authorities of the day, they were constantly like butting heads. And so I read the story of Jesus and he has this interaction with somebody and they'll try and shut him down or they'll say something horrible or that they're going to kill him, you know? And I'll be like, come on, Jesus, like, why don't we turn them into mud, you know, right? And you feel for him and it's like we can't pick a side to be on, right? But what I'm suggesting here is that if we'll take a minute this morning and put ourselves in the place of really the villain in this story, these religious authorities, these people that it's not natural for us to connect with emotionally, we might see the story, like the Lion King, we might see it in a totally, totally different light. So I mentioned earlier we're in the Gospel of Mark. If you want to flip there, we're in chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 27. That's on page 1557, if you're going to use the Bibles in the racks right under your chairs. I'll have the verses up here on the screen too. Now, if you were here last week, you might remember that Pastor Josh talked about when Jesus was in the temple and Jesus just made a big scene. All right, he was angry. He came in. He flipped the tables, and it's a pretty cool story. If you weren't here last week, you could listen to the message online. I learned a lot last week. I think you'll probably get a lot out of it. But he's just created this big kind of this controversy almost. And Jesus and the people are in the temple courts here. This is right where that scene happened. And so Jesus comes in, he makes this big mess, he causes this big fight with people, and then they go home. I mean, I'm assuming this is what they did. They go home and they sit in their rooms and they just fume, right? Because Jesus has just shown them up. And I don't know, maybe you do this too, right? But like you sit there, you get into an argument and you're like, and you go home and you think of all the things you could have said in that argument. You know what I mean, right? I don't do this, but I know some people that do, right? And this is what they do. They go home like, oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And then they come back and they ask him this question. They say, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you authority to do this? You've just caused a big scene. Who said you could do that? Where are you getting this power from? There's this key word here, the word authority. And this is the word I kind of want to chew on for a little bit this morning. Authority. Authority. It's a word everybody loves, right? We all like to be under authority. The word in the original language, though, it has this idea of power that comes from somewhere else. It's almost like someone who is acting on behalf of someone or something else. So if your boss has authority over you, they are exercising power that's been given to them by the person above them, right? If you have a teacher or a professor and that person has authority over you, that's power that's been given to them by their department or the university or the school. But they're acting really as the representative of the person above them. And obviously we're below them when there's someone who has authority over us. So we listen to them. We're under their authority. And so these people are asking Jesus, they're like, who is it on whose behalf are you acting? Who gave you this power? And the implication there is the question that's being asked is, are you acting on behalf of God like you've claimed? Or is this your own idea? Is this something that you just came up with? And really what they're trying to do is trap him. And if we could just stop for a minute and, like I said, like try and connect with the villain in the story. If you understand, maybe you don't know a lot about the culture back then, but these were the people that preserved the religious culture. And Jesus is suggesting that things should be very different. And if they say, okay, we accept that you're speaking on behalf of God, things are going to change. They're going to have to make some pretty big changes that maybe their parents or grandparents or great-grandparents wouldn't have been okay with. So they better not be wrong about this. This is a tough decision to make. So they say, on whose authority are you acting? Jesus says, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. To which I would answer, I asked you first. But he doesn't do that. They don't do that. He says this. He says, John's baptism, was it from heaven or human origin? Tell me. Now he's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is this guy that everybody in Israel went out to meet in the wilderness, and people loved him. He was a little crazy. He dressed kind of funny. He ate a lot of bugs, and he also ate wild honey. So he was probably always on a sugar rush, right? But he and Jesus had the same message. And so what Jesus is saying here is, all right, if you believe that John's authority came from heaven, and we've got the same message, then you've got to believe that my authority has also come from heaven, has come from God. But if you don't, then you're not going to believe that mine is either. So he's basically taking the question, he's turning it around on them. So they get together, they like form a little huddle, you know, they're like, all right, we got to answer Jesus here, right? And they say, okay, well, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, then why didn't you believe him? Right? Because remember, they have the same message. They say, but if we say of human origin, well, that's not going to go well, because they feared the people and everyone held that John was really a prophet. If they say John's not the real deal, then all the other people are not going to be okay with that. So they're kind of stuck. So they answer Jesus. They kind of come together in this little huddle, you know what I mean? And they finally come up with their decision. Then they send the little scrawny guy out to deliver the answer. And he steps up and he says, we don't know. It's like, nailed it. Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. What Jesus did is he takes their question and he flips it around. It's as if he's saying, before I tell you whose authority I'm acting on, I want you to tell me whose authority you think I'm acting on. I want you to stop and think about what my authority means to you. to you. And that's kind of what I want to ask us this morning, the question I want to wrestle with. I'm not telling you whether to embrace Jesus' authority, to submit to it, or to reject it, or to deny it. I just want to take a couple minutes and just be real. Be real about what's going on in here. Like when it comes to what Jesus says, what do we do with it? What are we doing it? What have we been doing it? Sometimes it's not easy to be honest with yourself, you know? But if we want to know where we want to go, we have to know where we are right now, right? And so maybe we could just look at what are we doing personally with Jesus' claims of authority? The fact that he is claiming that he is speaking on behalf of God. The words that we read in the Bible, are they made, are they spoken by the one who made the hands we have to hold it, right? So it's kind of cool how Mark writes. These gospel writers, they're super intentional. They do everything like for a reason. And right after this, he gives us a bunch of examples of how people respond to Jesus' authority. And so Jesus right away goes into it. And it says, then Jesus began to speak to them in parables. I love Jesus. He's always ready to drop a story, right? And here he goes. He says, gather around. I got a story for you. A man planted a vineyard. It's a normal thing. He put a wall around it. He dug a pit for the wine press and he built a watchtower. He has set this vineyard up for success. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and he moved to another place. The guy, he's an entrepreneur, right? He's trying to do something smart. So it says, then at harvest time, so some time has passed, he builds this amazing vineyard. He puts farmers in charge of it and says, okay, you guys take care of it. They're going to get paid, but of course they're going to have to give something back to the owner of the vineyard, right? He says, at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. The servant, this representative he sends on behalf of him with his authority, goes and sends him, but they seized him, they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Well, then he sent another servant to them. He struck this man on the head, which is an interesting detail, and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. Things are escalating. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, and others they killed. He had one left to send, a son that he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenant said to one another, this is the heir, this is his son. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. Jesus tells this story, and the religious teachers are all sitting around, they're listening, and they're picking up on what's going on. A few verses later, it says, then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, all the religious authorities there, they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people, of the crowd. So they left him and they went away. Now there's two things going on here. On one hand, this is what we call an allegory. It's a parable, but it's also an allegory, meaning everybody in the story represents something else. Jesus is actually talking about the history of Israel, what you would read in the Old Testament. He's saying, like, God has sent his servants to you. He's sent prophets, and some of them you've beaten. Some of them you've killed. You've treated shamefully. And over and over and over again, God is sending these people, and constantly, time and time again, they are pushing them out. No, we don't care whose authority you're speaking from. They're pushing him out, pushing them out, pushing them out over and over and over again. And so while they have not killed Jesus yet, they've spoken about killing Jesus. And Jesus, probably you can connect the dots here in this story. He's the son that God loves. And they send the son to him. And what do they do to the son? They kill him. They push him out. It's as if to say, I don't care where you came from. I don't care on whose authority you're speaking. I push him out. And so that's on one hand what's going on. But on the other hand, it also shows that the human heart's tendency to deny his authority. To deny his authority. Now, I'm sure there are some people that very blatantly will just say, like, no, I don't care what Jesus has to say. I'm not going to listen to his authority. It doesn't matter to me, right? But I think some of us, especially if you've been in the church for a little while, maybe we don't blatantly reject him, but in certain areas of our lives, we push him out. We take what he has to say and we push it out. This is my story. When I was in high school, I went to a private Christian school. And so I had to sit in class every day. I have to go to chapel every day. My teachers were Christians. They were always talking about God. And I wasn't buying it. And everything I'd hear, I would just push it out of my mind. I would go and I'd hear someone tell me a certain way that God wants me to handle something in my life. And I would push it out. I just don't even want to think about it. Because if I do, if I think about it, then I have to honestly decide, am I accepting this or rejecting this? Right? I have to make a decision about it. But if I push it out, then I don't have to think about it. And maybe there's an area of your life. Again, I'm not telling you what to do or what not to do. I'm just saying, let's be real here. Are there areas of your life where we're not letting God in, right? Maybe it's your marriage. It's the way you handle your spouse, where you know probably what Jesus would want you to do, how he would want you to treat your spouse or talk to your spouse. But we just push him out. We push him out. It's like, no, I'm not, you know, I listen to Jesus in church, but when it comes to practically, I don't let him in that area of life, right? Or maybe it's finances. Maybe it's the way you handle your finances. And you know, if we're honest here, if someone sat you down and said, hey, here's what we think that Jesus wants you to handle, like wants you to do with your finance, but we just, in our minds, just push it out. I don't want to think about that because then I don't have to face it. And that's one response to the way we handle his authority, where we just push it out. We push it out over and over and over again. Then Jesus kind of goes on and we see Mark explains a couple more examples of what we do with Jesus' authority. They come to him. There's this group again of religious teachers, and they come to him with a question about taxes. And they're trying to catch him in his words. They say, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Because in that time, there are almost like two worlds, right? There was the religious, like the Jewish world, Israel, and they had their loyalty to their leaders there. But then there was the Roman Empire, and the two were kind of like, they didn't work well together, and taxes were to the Roman Empire. And so if somebody like Jesus, you know, someone who's teaching people about God were to say to be loyal to Caesar, then that might not be so good. Right? He might lose some friends. But if he says, don't pay taxes to Caesar, well, then he's going to have the Roman authorities on him. And they're trying to catch him. They're trying to trap him. And so they say, should we pay taxes? Tell us, do we pay taxes to Caesar? And maybe you know the story. He says, go, get me a coin. They called it a denarius. And they get it to him, and they bring it to him. And he says, whose image is on this coin? The coin probably looked like this. It's Caesar. Say, Caesar. Caesar's image is on the coin. And he says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. And give to God what is God's. And they were amazed. They were shocked. But really what this was an attempt to discredit his authority. You see, there's, like I said, there's the government world, you know, the Roman Empire. Then there's the Jewish world here. And what they're saying is, okay, Jesus, does what you say really have anything to do with our practical life, with the everyday needs of life? And I think I think maybe we can relate to this a little bit. I mean, a lot of us, at least if you're like me, we've got our boxes, right? We've got our church box, and then we've got our home box, and then we've got our work box, and maybe you've got your, you know, what you do on the weekends box. And when we're in the church box, it's like, okay, well, we just listen to everything that Jesus says, right? But then, well, maybe when we go to work, then we act totally differently, right? Maybe it's the way we treat our employees or treat our employer, right, our boss. And we know, really, we know what Jesus would want us to do there, but we don't. Or maybe in your home box, you know how God would want you to treat your spouse. But I don't know. I mean, maybe it just doesn't seem to work. And so we're like, no, we're not going to let him in that box. And so we kind of keep him in the church box. And maybe we let him into a few of the other boxes. But it's what we're doing by separating it like that is really discrediting his authority. It's as if we're saying what you have to say doesn't have any power in these other areas of life. It might work when I'm in church with my church friends, but if I bring it over into my other boxes, it's not going to work. It doesn't have authority. It doesn't have power. And so it might not be blatant. You might not have a formalized argument that says, here's why you shouldn't listen to Jesus. Let me discredit his authority. But in how we live, in keeping him out of those areas, maybe we're subtly saying, you know what? Really, there's not much power in what he says. And so we discredit his authority. He goes on and shares this other example. He's approached by the Sadducees, which is another group, and they ask this crazy question. People say there are no such thing as stupid questions. This was a stupid question. They say, you know, if there's somebody and they're married and they have a spouse and that spouse dies and then they get remarried and then that spouse dies. And then they get remarried again, and that spouse dies. And when they go to heaven, who are they going to be married to? You know, it's like, really? Right? And it's just another attempt to be like, well, you know, Jesus, what if? Well, what if this? Well, what about this? And what if this? What about this? What? And really, all these are just, they're just attempts to discredit what Jesus has to say. To say, really, this has no practical implications for my life. So maybe there's part of you, and again, I'm not telling you what to do, but maybe if we're just being real, right, are there areas of life where maybe we're pushing him out? Areas of life where maybe we're saying, I don't think there's much power to what he's saying? Then we meet somebody else. And this guy has a totally different approach. Totally different approach. He gets a totally different outcome. Here's what he says. It's one of the religious teachers. It says, one of the teachers of the law came and he heard them debating. He heard them talking. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which one is the most important? Jesus says, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He's quoting from Exodus, quoting the words of Moses, something this guy would have heard and known already. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second, he says, is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. The man looks at Jesus. He says, well said, teacher. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other one but him. To love him with all your heart and all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus, when Jesus saw he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. I love this guy. He doesn't come to Jesus with an agenda. He comes to him to investigate his authority. He doesn't just blindly accept what Jesus has to say. And he doesn't just blatantly reject what Jesus has to say. He hears what Jesus is teaching, and he tries to balance it out with what he already knows. He investigates it. And if you might be in this place right now, and if you are, that is a good place to be. We want you to be there. No one is expecting you to play games, to come into church and say, oh, I believe Jesus and this is the greatest thing in the world. No, we want you to look into it. If you've got doubts, bring your doubts. If you've got questions, bring your questions. If there are things you think are messed up, please tell us what you think is messed up. We want you to be real. We want you to come and honestly investigate what you think about Jesus's claims of authority. Jesus commends this guy for what he does. You're not far from the kingdom of God. Keep looking for answers and you will find them. I remember one time in my small group, we're all sitting there and we're kind of talking. And you know, sometimes in small groups, I've got a great small group. But early on, especially in the beginning, sometimes it could be like, all right, let's all say the right Jesus answer. You know what I mean? And all of a sudden, this one girl in our group, she's the best. She speaks up. She goes, you know what? I'm going to be honest. What God does here looks really messed up. And I was like, yes, right? Finally, someone's going to be real and we can get somewhere. That's what we want. That's what we want. That's how we grow, by bringing our real selves, what we really think, to the table when we investigate our faith. So we've got Alpha coming up in a couple weeks. Come, bring your questions. That's what it's for. If you're in a small group, go and go with your questions. If you're going doubting if God even exists, go show up and tell your small group. We need to be real with one another. Investigate his authority. But there's something else going on here. Something else pretty cool. Think about this. Of all the commands, all the statements of authority, all the things that God might want you to know, the most important one that he wants you to know is that he loves you. The thing that he wants from you is to love him back. I mean, just think about what that says about God. Like the parable that we were talking about before, the crazy thing about that parable is that over and over and over again, people keep pushing these servants out. Get out. We don't care about what God has to say. Get out, get out, get out, get out, get out. And you know what? God just keeps coming back and coming back and coming back and coming back, as if to say, I love you and I'm not going to give up on you. If the idea of submitting to God's authority makes your skin crawl, this is why. This is why. The way we see God determines the way we respond to him. If you see God, and I know a lot of us do, if you see God as a power-obsessed dictator that likes to make the rules and gets mad when people don't do what he wants, you're never going to want to submit to his authority. But if you understand him as a father that loves you, it changes everything. It changes everything. When we listen to him, ironically, we win. And so does he, because he loves us. So last night, I was trying to get things ready for today, and I get a phone call from my mom. And it turns out my daughter, she was out in the park, and she was running. It was just yesterday. She was running. She tripped, and she slammed her head on this metal thing. And she cut it open. She had to get 8 stitches. But my dad has her. They had walked to this park. My dad picks her up. She's bleeding like crazy. Runs out into the street. Stops a car. Hitchhikes home. Gets back to the house, my parents' house. Brings her in. My wife is there. And they put her on the counter to see, okay, how bad is this cut? My wife looks at it, sees, oh, it's bad. And she passes out immediately. Falls down, slams her head on the bathtub. Right? So my mom calls me and she's like, hey, you need to come home. So I go and I get my daughter, and we bring her to go get stitched up, and she is crying. She is crying and she's telling me, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. I don't want to go. And when the doctor comes out, you know, they come at you with the shot to numb the whole area, and she's got to get it right in the face. And she's crying, and she's crying. She's saying, please, no, I'm scared, I'm scared, I'm scared. And it's in that moment that I need her and I want her to listen to my authority. Because I love her, and while it's killing me, it's tearing me up, I know it's going to be difficult. I know she's going to go through a lot of pain. And I'm watching her cry as she's hit with a needle. I sit there and I let her do it. In fact, I make her do it because I love her and because I know it's what's best for her. I can see things that she can't see. If we could see what God sees, we would do what God says. Because he loves us. When that sinks in, it changes everything. It changes everything. The story of the gospel is that Jesus came to demonstrate his love for us. He died on a cross to forgive you of your sins, but also, it says in the book of Romans and Paul's letter to the church in Rome, that he did it to demonstrate, to put his love on display for you, as if to say, there is no mountain I won't climb. There's nothing I won't do for you because I love you that much, even when it causes me great pain. There's one other thing here. Maybe you've been in the church for a long time and you're thinking, okay, well, I don't really deny God's authority. I don't discredit it. And I've investigated already. So what's next for me? And a lot of people would say, obey God's authority. And I would say, that's good. That's a good thing. But too many of us stop there. If you remember the definition of authority, right? We said it literally means to exercise someone else's power, to act on behalf of someone else. And so Jesus acts on behalf of God. But he also said, and this is what so many Christians miss, he said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Meaning Jesus has given us the right to exercise his authority. One of the New Testament writers wrote, in everything you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus. That doesn't mean just end every prayer with in Jesus' name, amen. It means live your life as representatives of him, going on his behalf. This isn't like the nice, you know, WWJD bracelet, what would Jesus do? This is literally, you are his representative to the world. So if you are an administrative assistant, what would it look like if Jesus had your job? Live that way. If you own a business, what would it look like if Jesus owned your business? Live that way. Live on behalf of him with his authority. If you're a teacher, what would it look like if Jesus ran your classroom? If you're a student sitting in a classroom, what would it look like if Jesus were sitting in that classroom listening to that teacher? Live on his authority, on behalf of him. We have the right, the privilege to exercise his authority. It's a crazy thing. It's a crazy privilege. And this isn't just some ideal, poetic thing to grab onto. This is the reality. As real as it was when God sent Jesus, Jesus has sent us. This is it. We've been commissioned to go out. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go with that authority, with my authority. Go and represent me to the world. Could you imagine what the world would look like if every one of us in this room who followed Jesus lived as if we represented him? Could you imagine? I want to leave you with this story. So in Uganda, there's a serious problem with witchcraft, especially in northern Uganda. And it's not just people making potions. There's a problem with child sacrifice. In this one region of Uganda, 1,000 kids a year are sacrificed. They believe that if you take certain parts of kids and put them into the foundations of buildings, that it's good luck. It will bring your business or your home good fortune. And so for $30, you can go out and have a witch doctor will go out, find a child, and sacrifice that child to you. for you. The worst thing about it is that, one, the victims almost never survive. And two, when they do survive, no police officer will arrest a witch doctor because they're afraid. No lawyer will take a witch doctor to court because they're afraid. And no judge will take a witch doctor into his courtroom because he's afraid. So up until this point, no witch doctor had ever been put away for sacrificing a child. Young parents would often put piercings on their newborn babies just so that they don't look like a spotless sacrifice, to take some of the appeal away. It's heartbreaking. There's this guy, he's a lawyer. His name is Bob Goff. He's an American. And he heard about what was happening in Uganda, and he got involved in the Ugandan government through a kind of a crazy series of events. And he heard about this, and he went all throughout the region and searched for a judge that would take somebody that would be willing to have a witch doctor in his courtroom. And Bob would be the lawyer, and this judge would try the case. And so he waited to hear if there were kids that had survived so that they could have a witness who would survive. And eventually he heard the story of a boy named Charlie. Charlie was 8 years old. He was on his way home, and he was abducted by a witch doctor. He was pulled into the woods, and the witch doctor chopped off parts of his body, his reproductive organs, and they left him to die. But he didn't die. And eventually he got back to Bob. Bob heard about this. He flew to Uganda, found out that the boy's parents had abandoned him. And so Bob decided to adopt Charlie. Charlie became his son. And eventually they were able to get the witch doctor. His name was Kabi. And they put Charlie in front of Kabi, and he was able to pick out Kabi from a lineup. They brought him into a courtroom. And Charlie, Bob's son, testified against Kabi. And for the first time, a witch doctor was put away for what he did to this boy. He was sentenced to life in prison. He was put on death row. So Bob took Charlie back home and tried to give him the best life that he could. Eventually, he got a phone call from a surgeon on the West Coast, one of the best surgeons, apparently. And he said, "I can fix Charlie. I can't make everything back to normal, but I could give him a sense of normalcy. He'll never be able to have children, but there's some things that I could do to help." And he did. He did it totally free. And so Charlie has a somewhat normal life now with his new family, Bob. It's amazing. But the story doesn't end there. Eventually, Bob started thinking about the words of Jesus. They started plaguing him. The idea that we have to love our enemies. So Bob flew back to Uganda. He searched for Kabi. He found him in prison on death row. And he sat down with Kabi. Kabi looked at him, and Kabi said, I need forgiveness. And Bob said, there's never been a time in my life when I didn't want to forgive someone so badly. But I had no choice. And so he explained to him who Jesus was. And Kabi, he broke down, explained to him what his childhood was like, what it was like growing up, how he became a witch doctor. And he put his faith in Jesus, and a little while later, Kabi would stand before 3,000 inmates on death row and explain who Jesus was. Because of Bob Goff's willingness to go on behalf of Jesus. Not on behalf of Bob Goff, the nice guy, but on behalf of Jesus, who forgives people when they don't deserve it, when nobody wants them to be forgiven. When I was reading this book for the first time and I heard he was going back, my first thought was, why? Why would you want to forgive somebody like that? But when we grasp what Jesus has done for us, it pushes us to an extent of radical forgiveness. Bob then decided he would go out and meet more witch doctors, and he did. He would invite them all into a room, and he would sit down, and first he would wash each one of their feet, and then he would tell them who Jesus was. He got to know a lot of them and found out that the reason most of them were witch doctors was because they didn't have an education. And so Bob opened up a school for witch doctors where he would teach them how to do things so that they wouldn't have to be witch doctors anymore. And they'd learn English. And their only textbooks were the Bible and a book called Love Does, which is what Bob Goff wrote. And their lives were radically, radically changed because somebody was willing to act on behalf of Jesus. What if we did that? What if we stopped doing things that just nice people did and started doing things that Jesus did? What if we lived lives that represented Jesus? What if we lived with his authority? How could we change the world? How could we change our communities? How could we change our schools? How could we change the places that we work? How could we change our homes if we lived as people who had to represent Jesus? Let's pray. God, we are grateful that you've given us the privilege of representing you. We are grateful that you love us when we don't deserve it. We are grateful that you forgive us when we don't deserve it. Lord, and would you push us to be the kind of people that represent you well, the kind of people that you have made us and called us to be, the kind of people that forgive even when it hurts, that forgive even when we don't want to, but people that take pride in the fact that we represent Jesus, who loved us enough to give his life for us. All this we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.